Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I've explained this, haven't I, Paul? But you told me not to explain it because...
I told you to explain
it. Oh, you told me to explain it. Because you're going to give a prize.
No, that's only the front. You give them some clues.
I'm going to give you clues. Yeah. The clue is in the shapes. Do we got there? Evan, what shapes can you see there on the front? That's very good. You go and see Paul and he'll give you a check for $1,000. And can anybody else see any other shapes? A person. So that's two clues. I'm not going to say any more because you're going to... Right. Verse 24 of chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. That's a very strange thing to say, isn't it? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labour, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. May God bless to us that reading. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now as you speak to us that you will open our hearts that we may hear your words to us. We pray, Lord, that we may understand the things that you are saying. And Lord, that as you tell us things which may not be pleasant to us, we may have the courage to hear and obey in Jesus' name. Amen. In these few verses, I believe that Paul describes a church. I sort of know that from verse 24. Perhaps it would be a good idea to keep your finger in this passage of Scripture. And he said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church." And then verse 25 says, I'm made a minister of this church. So what follows right down to verse 5 of chapter 2 really is about the church. And I tend to think that he has painted a picture of an ideal church. And here's another clue. I want to tell you this morning, that a church is not a building. You might think it is, from Paul's picture of a church. But a church is not necessarily a building. A church, in reality, is a group of people who have been born again. That's what a church is. They're people who have something specially in common. They have a new spirit inside them. And as Jesus said, they are people who are not going to perish, but they are people who are going to have eternal life. They interact with them, with each other and with the outside world. They have purposes which are in common. They enjoy a common language and understand the way in which they talk to each other. They're aware of the needs of each other in the church. And they believe that they're a special group of people whose existence has been orchestrated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's a church. And yet every church is different. If you've been to as many churches as I've been to, you'll notice that not one church is like another. They have a unique and special identity. And there's nothing unusual about that. All groups do have a special identity. But these churches are not all the same. They react in their own special way to the outside world and to inside. They have their own norms and practices. Some of them evidence the risk shift phenomenon. That is, they'll do things that are riskier in a group than they will as a group of individuals alone. And some of them evidence the group think phenomenon. The group think phenomenon being the fact that I now believe that I am absolutely and totally right and all the rest of the world is wrong. I'm the only one who is right. Most attract adherents who are similar in social class and doctrinal status. Many of them have been around for hundreds of years, but some are new and revolutionary. Some of them are growing very rapidly. Some of them are characterized only by the purple-haired brigade. Some are attractive to young people, some are not. And therefore, young people in a city are like a group of roaming Indians who go from church to church. Nothing unusual about that, nothing even wrong about that. It just happens. As a result, to try and identify what an ideal church is a very daunting task. It's difficult. And Paul has given us 6 clues, and I want to look at those clues. Now, I'm not doing this to say, is Rosedale an ideal church? That's not the reason I'm doing this. And I'm sure that's not the reason Paul did it either. It's almost an aside for Paul, because the next part of what I'm going to say is even more important. So we're going to have a look at some of the symptoms of this ideal church. But then Paul tells us about the cost we've got to go through to get them. And I think probably that's the nub of what. So, in this church, the first thing about this church is hearts, all hearts, incidentally. Sorry?
You're not on the screen yet.
Oh, dear. Oh, dear. Oh, dear. Right. They'll never catch on. This computer business will never catch on. Well, it's sort of like hula hoops, isn't it? It's just a fad. It'll never be a runner, I don't reckon. Okay. In this church, hearts are encouraged and comforted. And I know that really from verse 2. Here we are, verse 2. When I say verse 2, I'm talking about chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged. This is something that Paul struggled for, that people's hearts would be encouraged. And in this ideal church, people's hearts are encouraged, or, as the RSV puts it, comforted. Now, in many cases, people are afraid to open up to others when things are going wrong. But in this church, they're not. And when things go wrong, it is very easy to find somebody who will comfort you. It's like getting advice. Getting advice is the easiest thing in the world to find. Just got to walk up the street, see somebody, say, look, I'm in trouble, they'll give you advice. Everybody gives advice. Getting good advice is the problem, not getting advice. Here we've got a situation where hearts are in a breaking state. They're in trouble. And you see, for grief, we have the emotion, we have the mind, and we have the heart. And in a way, we can get plenty of comfort for the mind and comfort even for the emotion. But that real grief, which tears at the heart, is what Paul's talking about in this church. Their hearts are comforted. Look, there's a wonderful example in the scriptures of two guys who were on their way to Emmaus. Why were they on their way? Because their world had suddenly fallen apart. Their master, who they loved, had been nailed to a cross. They had seen his dead body. And now the dream was over. They thought that he was the one that was going to deliver Israel. And the dream faded and they went away. And the Bible tells us that they were speaking in that Eastern way that showed an enormous amount of grief because their hope was gone. Desperately without hope. And then what happened? The living Lord Jesus came along and Jesus himself met them on the road. And what happened? He didn't comfort their intellect, even though he explained to them the scriptures. He didn't comfort their emotions. What he did, he comforted their hearts. And as he took over and showed them the things that would happen, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he walked with us? In this church, we get to the nitty gritty, said Paul. Our hearts burnt within us. The Lord Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you without comfort. One day in an upper room, he said to them, I'm going away, I'm going to leave you now. But if I go, then what's going to happen? I'm going to send my comforter, because I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. And I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit. You see, the people who are born again and in this church that Paul is talking about, the comfort and emotional well-being is important to the God of compassion. He cares. He cares. And this church allows the Holy Spirit to minister to the hearts of those who trust in him. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's a church. Secondly, we look at verse 2 again, and we said that their hearts will be comforted or encouraged, having been knit together in love. Knit together. The congregation of this church are said to have been knit together in love. Not only is there a promise, sort of a abstract promise of the love of God and the ongoing comfort of the Holy Spirit, but there has been an action taken place. It said, have been. What sort of tense is that to you, John? It's sort of been done, isn't it? It has happened. Their hearts have been knit together in love, not will, but have been. And so this church is different than other churches. There is a power at work which does the knitting. And Jesus said, this is how people will know that you are my disciples. This is how you will know that this is my church. Because in this church, people love one another. You know, it's a wonderful thing, the great might of the Roman Empire crumbled under verses like these. The Romans had a maxim about the Christians, and it was this: behold the Christians, how they love one another. How'd they know? Because the Romans, they were torturing them. They were making them give up their secrets. They were getting them to sell their parents. They were trying everything. And they were staggered by the resistance of these Christians. Not with AK-47s. But they beat the might of the Roman Empire with love. And in the end, Constantine sort of said, well, we ain't going to win here. We're not going to win this battle against love. Thirdly, in this church, we've all been conned by that wee man in Silicon Valley. In this church, the word of God is fully known. And if we have a look at verse 25, we'll see that the preaching of the tense is slightly different to the RSV. Have I got that there? No, I haven't got it. But in actual fact, I read this from three versions, and they're all very extremely different. I don't know why this particular passage of Scripture has to be so different. But it said in the RSV in verse 25, the word of God is fully known. And here the word hasn't got a capital. We're not talking about the word as in John chapter 3. We're talking about the revealed word of God as revealed to us as people through the Scriptures. But it's not out of place to talk about that, because inevitably the word of God in small capitals leads us to the word of God in big capitals. That's what it does. And in this church, the written word is studied and agonized over. Not so I can be dogmatic. Not so that I can have an academic certainty in my own interpretation. Not so I'm going to be so right that I can always prove others wrong. But so that the Bible can do what it has always done. It has spoken to Christians first thing in the morning for years and years and years and years. It says things that you can't even tell other people, because it says them just to you in such a way that there is no explanation. And when you go and see your friends and say, I found this wonderful thing in the Scriptures the other day, they say, oh yeah, well, you know, that's nice. It is something that interprets to us. It is a living document of God voice to us, speaking to us. It's that personal message that God brings to me today when I need it today. Well might the psalmist have said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Fourth, the congregation in this church are becoming mature in Christ. And I want you to note in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man mature or complete, depending on what version, in Christ. Which man? And of course, we're talking about the whole congregation. It's not just talking about some people, it's talking about the whole congregation. we present every man complete in Christ. And the whole congregation are becoming mature. You remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1-3, he talked about the standards that he saw in the church at Corinth. There was people who were natural men, and natural men did not understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. Then he talked about those who were so weak that they had to feed themselves, and they weren't growing at all. They may have been Christians for years, but they didn't have any growth about them at all. Then he talked about, and you remember this, how these wonderful verses where it explains that to the mature Christian, God has special, special things to reveal. We speak wisdom to those who are mature, said Paul in Corinthians. What wisdom? Well, you see, it was something from before the ages. It was something that the rulers of this world did not know. Otherwise, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It was the deep things of God that are only revealed by the Spirit, because the Spirit goes and searches out the deep things of God and then brings them back and uses them in the church with the mature. It's talking about the wisdom that God predestinated before the ages. You know what for? To our glory. To the glory of this church. There is a wisdom in this church that is not man-made. That's a good thing, isn't it? I wouldn't want to rely on politicians because they come and they go, but I hope you're happy with what you got. But we can rely on this wisdom. Isn't that great? A wisdom revealed through the Spirit. You see, it was Paul's desire that every person in that church should not sit around waiting for some elder to come and tell them what to do, but that every person in that church should have wisdom, the wisdom coming from God. Fifth, verse 5, for even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline. The RSV and the King James call that good order. Order. And so in this church, there is order. And that follows Paul's plea to the Corinthians that everything be done decently and in order. And the interesting thing, and really this is leading me on a wee bit further, that order does not come automatically. Order is planned. If you want to stage a shambles, then you need to plan it meticulously before you do it. Shambles just do not happen. You want to see my classrooms at times. The order in a church requires cleaners, builders, tea makers, greeters, musicians, pastors, evangelists, ministers, and above all, prayers. It has people who seem to be doing important things, and it seems to have people who are faithful in little things, and the Bible makes it clear that both are equally important. Equally important. No hierarchy in this church. The head is the Lord Jesus. And finally, in this, the ideal church is established in faith. The congregation of this church are not tossed around by winds of doctrine. They are not like a house built on the sand. They are confident in their faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet they're not arrogant and closed in the mind. They're not afraid of healthy debate. New scientific discoveries do not harm them. World recession and the talk of epidemics doesn't shake their faith, because they're fastened to the rock, which cannot move. So, what do you think of that for a church?
Somebody once said to me, Bertie, if you find the perfect church, especially you, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because if you join it, it won't be perfect anymore. Makes a bit of sense, doesn't it? But, I mean, how can we see what Paul is saying here? Is that a cool place to worship? Yeah, I think it is. So, what's the cost? Paul makes it clear that there is a cost, and I want to get through this pretty quick. And when I started here, I didn't know how long this message was because I just got into it and kept on going till I come to the finish. The ideal church doesn't happen automatically. In other words, it costs. I mean, we have a management maxim which says you don't get nothing for nothing. Nothing for nothing. You want the ideal church, then it is going to cost. And right through this chapter, we can see Paul hinting again and again and again at the cost of what is going to be to have this perfect church. Have a look at verse 24. What will I do here? What it costs. This is wonderful, isn't it? First thing is suffering. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering. What do I suffer for? I suffered for your sake. I rejoice. Here is a person who said the church at Colossae is so important that I am going to suffer for it. And not only am I going to suffer for this church, I'm going to be glad that I suffered for it. I'm going to rejoice in my suffering. And it was a bit strange. Do you remember when Paul was first converted and he was struck down and made blind, and he prayed that he might get his sight back, and the Lord spoke to a wonderful man called Ananias, and he said, Ananias, I want you to go and find this man called Paul, who was called Saul or Paul, and Ananias said, Lord, this is the man, he's been killing us all. I don't really want to find him. And the Lord said, he is a chosen instrument of mine because I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. How many of us want to become a Christian on those grounds? At the beginning of the service last week in prison, I said to the guys, hey guys, at the end of this, I'm going to ask you if you want to give your hearts to the Lord Jesus. Right? And then we went through reasons. From John chapter 3 as to why a person should become a Christian. I got to say that I didn't say because you're going to suffer a great deal. It wasn't relevant from that bit of scripture. But really, this is what Ananias, the Lord said to Ananias. I want you, John, to become a Christian so you can spend your life in suffering. And Jesus said hard things. It was not convenient to talk about them very often. He who's not prepared to take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Don't like that too much. We won't talk about that very often. And suffering is a thing that is going to make a church. We are part of a vast congregation of men, women, and children who have been prepared to suffer to the ultimate. I don't know if you've ever read a book about the Covenanters of Scotland. Has anybody read them? Don't read it. They make your hair stand on end, don't they? They are just teenage girls who had such a faith in Christ that they were happy to be staked into the tide so the tide come across over their head little by little. Prepared to suffer in his name. I noticed the other day on the television that the Pope is embracing the people from Islam. Yeah. And so we're not prepared to suffer, are we? Because if I don't do that, if I don't accept you people, I'm going to suffer for it. And so I'll accept you instead of that. I think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And when he had gone up there and there was no shaking hands and lovey-dovey, was there, with the prophets of Baal. He had the test, and at the end of the test he said, "Sorry, sport, you've lost." The Almighty God's on his throne, he showed them, and he threw them over the cliff. And all the prophets of Baal were destroyed in that day. How much? Later Paul could say to the church at Corinth, if we reflected, it's for your comfort. Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is affected in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. What does that mean? What tense is that, John? In this world, yeah, you will have tribulation. Anybody think they're not going to have tribulation and still be a Christian? In this world, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Secondly, it will cost ridicule. We're getting into the old personal stuff here. Most of us don't like ridicule. Some of us like ridicule less than others. I don't like it. I mean, I often say to my students, don't criticise me because I don't like criticism. And they laugh to say it's constructive criticism. I say, it is constructive criticism that I hate the most. I don't mind bitter criticism, but I hate constructive criticism. Because people have gone around thinking about it. It will cost ridicule. I'm only joking, guys. Don't write that down. I'm only joking. Verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man that we may present every man complete in Christ. Look, to proclaim Christ will cost ridicule. Yeah, I'm definitely good at that word this morning. If we proclaim Christ... You see, it's not popular to tell people that the only answer lies in Jesus Christ. That's not popular. If you make up a few other names and add to it, you know, I believe in everything. As long as everything happens, everything will be all right, so I believe in absolutely everything. Right? It's okay. If you're a total and absolute generalist, if you mix the Lord Jesus up with a few other people from history, things are okay. But if you say, this is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me, you are in trouble. You're a bigot. And you're the type of person that we don't want you to associate, especially not with our children and people like that, who may be influenced by this. If you believe and tell people that Jesus is the only way, you will be branded. You will be branded. A price, a cost that I've got to pay. So it's going to cost that, and it's going to cost embarrassment. Why? Because it goes further. Not only am I going to believe in Christ the only way, but I'm asked, according to Paul, to warn every man. Verse 28, admonish, warn it is, warn every man. Warn them. Remember the watchman in Ezekiel? I never read that either. I don't like that bit of scripture. So I've made you a watchman over the people of Israel. If you warn the wicked man and his sins, then it's a wicked man, own lookout. But if you don't warn him, if you do not want, the church stands as a warning. The Bible-believing church stands in society. This church stands in the suburb of Rosedale. And one of the functions it performs is to warn every man. Man, that's embarrassing. Contending for the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And that will make us look strange. In a decade where anything goes, I don't know whether you saw the final debate amongst the leaders, said, "Oh, do you believe you're a religious man, Helen?" "You're a religious woman, John?" "No, no, not at all. No, I'm an agnostic. No, I like to actually have a bet every way that I possibly can. And I believe in everything." And so today we're asked to contend to the fundamental, for the fundamental doctrine. Truth becomes precious, and it means standing up for the truth. It means having a great deal of wisdom to know what to contend for and what not, and when to contend for it and when not. Great wisdom is required. Well, will I get this wisdom? Yes, I will. Yes, this is what this is about. It's going to wisely tell me when I should contend, when I should turn the other cheek, and when I should get out the sword. And it will cause embarrassment and reduce status in the eyes of the world. I remember writing to the Presbyterian Assembly from the church at Kennington. And we had just in our magazine, and I've forgotten what the magazine was called. Madeline, you might know what our Presbyterian magazine was called. I can't remember what it was. It wasn't the Watchtower anyway. It was the Outlook. Yes, thank you very much. It was indeed. And we had an article by Professor Lloyd Gehring, who you may remember. And the dear man wrote this article, and it said, amongst other things, that Jesus didn't exist and the resurrection wasn't true and there probably wasn't any God and a few, you know, irrelevancies like that for a Christian. And we wrote from this, and one of the phrases I put in the letter that was written, it is like feeding pornography to your children to tell a Christian church that Jesus never rose from the dead. And in the Outlook, the next time, there was a huge heading about these people from obviously down by Gore or somewhere like that, where people never think. And the heading was, they called it spiritual pornography. And they ridiculed the fact that we would have the audacity to stand up for the faith. It causes embarrassment, but I'm sure that in this ideal church we are willing to hack a bit of embarrassment. I mean, you see the directors of these wonderful companies, aren't they? Who was at Contact the other day? Contact going to put. And they all sat round in the directors meeting and they looked really uncomfortable, didn't they? But I mean, if you're going to get another extra $1.5 million that year, I can put up with a wee bit of discomfort, couldn't you? The perfect church will cost us mental energy. It says in verse 28, teach every man. It says, set up a teaching foundation for each person. And preparing messages to edify the church requires a great deal of cost. There is a lot of mental energy and spiritual energy which is involved in this. Preparing messages to edify the church requires a partnership between the Holy Spirit and a mortal.
A mortal who's prepared to agonise over those passages of scriptures. You see, in some church congregations, they've given up, haven't they? You can't find anybody who's going to agonise and who's going to teach. You can't find it. And so what they do is a very cunning idea. You might want to think about this. You see, we all go to work and we all have money. So what we do is we put all our money in together and we buy somebody to do the teaching. Then I don't actually have to do it myself. I don't have to expend any energy. All I have to do is give money. That's a cool idea, isn't it? And so what we could do is we could all say, well, we'll make Paul our minister. I'm just picking on you because you're there, Paul. That's it. And you see, we could pay Paul a huge stipend to be our minister, and it would stop us having to wrestle with the Holy Scriptures ourselves. Jolly good idea, eh? And we get to a situation where no longer can people speak and no longer can people pray or do anything like that. In the early church, the Holy Spirit gave people gifts. Have you ever read about that? And he said some of them are going to be teachers. Some of them are going to be pastors. Some of them are going to be evangelists. They're going to be all these different things. And that's the way I want the church to function. Some of you are going to play the music. Some of you are going to be the people who open the door. Some of you are going to be people who greet people as they come in. We're going to have all these bits and pieces, and that's going to make up the church. Never said anything about money. In fact, there's nothing about money in here. Do you know about that? This perfect church is set up without even having a marketing committee. How appalling is that? Amazing, isn't it? You see, many say that the mental energy that you have to expend during the working week is only balanced by the fact that you don't have to do any thinking in the weekend. Right? So what I have 2 days off, 5 days on, I work really, really hard, work is extremely hard, and therefore, in the weekend, I don't have to do anything. And what am I saying? Monday to Friday are the important days of the week, and Saturday and Sunday are not important at all. Sunday's not important, is it? Kids get sick on Sunday, don't have to go to Sunday school because you're sick. Kids get sick on Monday, have to go to school. Rules different. What are we saying? You see, the Holy Spirit comes to people in this organization and said, teach people in this church. We've got to have teachers and evangelists and pastors and all those sort of things. And the Holy Spirit comes to somebody and says, you're the teacher. I will set you, I will give you these special things. And if the person said, sorry, Lord, look, I'm pretty busy this week. I'm sorry. Can't do anything this week. I'd like to teach this week, but I can't because I've been really busy at work, Lord. Don't you understand that? I mean, we've come to the end of the year. We've got stock taking or something like that's going. I haven't got time, Lord, to study your word so I can teach. People say to me sometimes, Bernie, it's easy for you because, I mean, you're doing this all the time. And so it's easy. I mean, I get a lecture for something like 20 hours a week anyway. I mean, and what's another couple of hours? What's another hour, Bernie, in the morning? You'll do that easy. Right? Doesn't matter. So because you can do that, obviously you're going to be the teacher. Well, there's a couple of things about this. And one is, that I was always a preacher before I was ever a teacher. The Lord helped me to become a teacher in a polytech and a university from what he had taught me before. It wasn't the other way around. But that's neither here nor there. I'll tell you what I want to say just about me.
as far as this is concerned, and that is this: I'd be afraid to turn an invitation down. I mean, people ask me to speak, I think, man, I'm the last person in this world that should be speaking at this. There's no way in the world will. I mean, if they only knew me, they'd never ask me. I mean, this must be a group of idiots who don't know who I am, right? They would never ask if they knew. And yet I would be in fear of turning it down. What would happen if the Holy Spirit never asked me again? What would be the point? What would be the point of it? You see, the Bible tells us all clearly, be ready at all times to give an account of your faith. See, people like, old people like John, I was going to say John Nye, but that probably a bit, but is any old people, any other pensioners around here? I'm an old pensioner. I get the gold card from Winston, I'll remember him by that. When a young man like Chris gets up like he did this morning, man, it warms my heart, man, I can tell you. It makes me feel really good. We got a guy like Zane leading the singing, young man in the church, make you feel good? Make you feel good. Feel good, George? It's great, isn't it? And so what's happening in a church when that is happening is that the things are going the way they should. The Holy Spirit is asking one of the elders to ask somebody to teach. And it's going to take your time. It's going to take your mental energy. It's going to mean that you are going to be grumpy at home. But at the end, well, not always, but it just means, I can remember years and years ago, every Friday night, I don't know why I picked the Friday night, but I St. David's Parish was without a minister for over a year. And it was a wonderful, and I preached almost every Sunday at that parish. And every Friday night I did my preparation. I just got, there was no computers, it wasn't easy in those days. There was no PowerPoint, there was nothing. And I used to sit and prepare every Friday night. Was it worth it? Of course it was. Of course it was. You see, the important days of the week are Saturday and Sunday. And we just, sort of plod along to work to pay for them during the week. It'd be terrible to get it wrong, wouldn't it? A strong and vibrant church is people ready and waiting for the call of the Holy Spirit. Now, get going, Bernie. Right, 1, 2, 3. I'm just about finished, thank goodness for that. It will cost physical and emotional energy. Paul said in verse 29, verse 1, striving, struggling, fighting. It's a fight. It's a fight. Struggle with all energy and his strength, said the RSV. And the Christian life is a battlefield anyway. And on behalf of the church, Paul was prepared to struggle and fight. We got people in this church prepared to struggle and fight. That's really what we've been asked this morning. Spiritually, we fight a foe that is stronger than we are. Inside, we fight the old man. Guy comes to me once and he said, how's your old man? I said, my old man's dead. But he keeps getting up. Keeps getting up. We fight the old man, so that we might not be discredited. Remember what Paul said, John? That if I preach to others, I might myself be cast away. The struggle is hard. We wouldn't win it if it wasn't for the captain of our faith. And it is draining and debilitating physically and emotionally and mentally. That's what will happen. Should I be tired? Yeah, well, nobody said that you won't become tired in the work of the Lord. The Lord Jesus himself became tired. Look, time and time again, we read about how he was tired. He lay down the back of the boat. He was tired. He was asleep. He gave himself for the church. And it will cost, finally, fun time. It'll cost our leisure time if we want a good church. You see, verse 9, and I've gone out of my bit, but I'm sure Paul won't mind. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray. Look, we want to talk about quickly the powerhouse. What is going to make this church the ideal church? Well, it's the powerhouse. Some churches are like a great, beautiful liner with a 5-horsepower motor. You see, the motor is away down there, so you think that everything's okay because I can see all this wonderful glass and all this beautiful stained wood and all the wonderful meals and everything. And if it's got a 5-horsepower motor, it really isn't going to go anywhere. You see, the motors, it's better to start with a motor even, probably, isn't it? If I want to go somewhere, I need to go. So prayer costs. Does anybody notice that? I used to think that to be a proper Christian, you had to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. Well, I've discovered that I can't get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. But I'll tell you what, I've discovered that I can get up. So the first thing I do when I get up is pray. It's not 5 o'clock in the morning. You see, it costs time to pray, time that could be spent in other ways. It takes me giving up time that I would normally regard as my time. See, I go to work, that's the boss's time. We all understand that, don't we? We go to school, that's the school teacher's time. Always glad to get out of school, eh, at 3:15, because you can go and do cool things which you do for you. Right? Nobody telling you what to do, which is really good. Get out of work. Who likes holidays? I like holidays. And I reckon people should be doing what they're good at, and I'm good at holidays, so I should be. Who likes holidays? You see, it takes giving up time to pray. It takes organisation and discipline. You know, some churches seem to run, and this is not a criticism, on half the effort. If things can be half right. You know, let's say, for example, that the musicians wanted to practice, but the person who's organising, this is only an example, Zane, I'm giving, the people who were going to organise the music couldn't be bothered doing it, and they did it last thing or first thing on a Sunday morning. Then the musicians who couldn't practice because they didn't know what to practice wouldn't be able to practice. It's sort of run on half. It sort of will go because they sort of turn up and they sort of play the piano, and sort of, if you hear the shambles from the piano this morning, it's sort of like that. But you see, in a church, if I wanted to run it properly, I would have a lot of things. It would be very important to me to do things precisely. Now, that's only an example. I don't want anybody to shoot me or... Look, in this church, there's another better example, really. In this church, there are little groups who pray. There's groups of wonderful women who get aside and they pray for this church. The church is only good. So they just look like little groups of women, but they're actually huge horsepower Detroit motors. And they're driving the ship along. They're great women. On a Saturday morning, there's a little group who come along on a Saturday morning. It's my day off. It's really awful getting up in the morning. It's really, really awful. It's the same happens on a Sunday morning if you're playing the piano. You might not know this, But the musicians arrive here at Upper State, and they've got to get up early in the morning for a Saturday. They can't have a sleep, and it is awful. And people say, look, I couldn't come to the Saturday morning pre-breakfast because it's my morning off. I don't have to go to work. And every now and then I go away somewhere like Manapouri and I actually can sleep in. And it's really good. I've never told anybody. Sometimes I sleep until 9:30. It is amazing. And it is great. And I don't have to get up and I feel really good. You see, I understand. I had children once, you know, they got up in the morning, had to look after them, couldn't go out to prayer meetings in the morning. It was all sorts of stuff. I've got all sorts of cool excuses why I shouldn't go to the prayer meeting at 7 in the morning. And anyway, I'm sometimes late anyway, aren't I, Paul? I've got hundreds of excuses, haven't I? I mean, the children is one of the best excuses, which is great. The only problem with our one is we've got a person who comes who's got 10 children, so that's not a really good excuse. So it's going to take my leisure time. And the result, look at the time, sorry about this, it's taking, I'm finished. The result is, oh dear, that's terrible. To them, the people of the body, God chose to make known among the Gentiles the greatness of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you. Through this church, people get to know the Lord Jesus. More than that, they get to know the mystery and the wonders of God. Look, here's the finish. This is an old hymn. Its words are so apt. It says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation. By water and the world, because from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Though with a scornful wonder men see her all oppressed, by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. The cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping will be the victor's song. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you have touched us. Lord, perhaps you've tapped us on the shoulder and said, Lord, you've said to us that you want us to do things for you. Lord, we thank you for the jobs you give us. We thank you that we can be part of a church of which you are the head, that will be a great institution. And Lord, we pray that one day we will be part of that great throng that stand before the throne and sing glory and praise to you. So Lord, I pray that you will continue to speak to us, to tell us what you want us to do. In the name of Jesus, amen. Apologize for being so long-winded.